story is told about a man who couldn't give a convincing argument on how he had broken his arm. Kept muttering some story about putting his arm through his car window that he thought was rolled down. Well, that's the public version. But if you were to ask him in private what happened, he said it all began when his wife had some plants, potted plants, on the patio. And it turned out a garter snake slithered up into one of the plants. She didn't know, brought the plants in the house. And you can imagine, it spooked her. He picks up the story. "I was in the bathtub when I heard her scream," he related. "I thought my wife was being murdered, so I jumped out to go help her. I was in such a hurry, I failed even to grab a towel. When I ran into the living room, she yelled that a snake was under the couch. I got down on my hands and knees to look for it, and my dog came up behind me and cold-nosed me. I guess I thought it was a snake, and I fainted. My wife thought I had a heart attack and called for an ambulance. I was still groggy when the ambulance arrived, so the medics lifted me onto a stretcher. When they were carrying me out, the snake came from under the couch and frightened one of the medics. He dropped his end of the stretcher, and that's when I broke my arm." Life can produce some interesting twists and turns, and you never know where it might take you. But nonetheless, you need to make a decision who you're going to follow. You can follow your own judgment. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Or rather, you can wholeheartedly follow the Lord. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9, where on three separate occasions, Jesus throws down the gauntlet concerning followership of himself. Luke chapter 9. And let me ask you this question. Who will you follow immediately? What's your commitment? Are you going to follow your heart? Or are you going to wholeheartedly follow the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a challenging text. Luke 9, starting in verse 57. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand on the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Join me in prayer, please. Father, there comes a time when the fork is in the road. People have to make a choice. Your Son often put the fork in the road for people and told them what they needed to do. And Lord, I thank you for his boldness. I thank you for his call for total, not partial, commitment. And Lord, I pray that we would understand the magnitude of this passage and what it means for each one of us today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is on the road and someone approaches him. We find out from Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19 that someone was a scribe, an Old Testament legal scholar, and he said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Based upon Jesus' response, this is a pie crust promise, easily made and easily broken. Jesus responds, "Foxes have holes and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And you've often heard the theme of Jesus' homelessness. That's not what he's doing here, my friends. Jesus is a man on the move. He has somewhere to go, and as a result of having somewhere to go, he's difficult to follow. Back in chapter 9 and verse 51, he steadfastly set his face to go where? You tell me. To Jerusalem. And he might take some winding paths, but he's going there. And he's not an easy person to follow. He understands that. So here is our first point. Promptly follow Jesus wherever he leads. promptly follow Jesus wherever he leads. Animals and birds have sort of a cozy existence and comfortable lives by and large, but following Jesus is difficult. Paul gave up creature comforts to follow Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we find Paul on his deathbed. He's about to be martyred. And he says essentially that everyone has abandoned him, and there was Demas. And why did Demas walk away? Because he went to Thessalonica because he was consumed with the present world. I want you to see 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, please, to pick up a little bit more on Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're thankful for Luke, who stayed with Paul. Paul would have needed medical attention most likely at that season of life from all the beatings and shipwrecks and everything else he had endured. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul was reaching out to a group of people that he led to Christ, but he essentially said, hey guys, the more I love you, the less I am loved by you. In other words, the more Paul put out, it seemed like the less he received from this group. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, picking it up in verse 8 with me, please, he makes the statement that I think ought to be on a banner in every church. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. That sounds so mean, doesn't it? It appears 5 times in the New Testament, and it simply means I want to inform you about something you most likely don't know. All 5 occurrences we have Jesus using the word brethren. Whenever he addresses the congregation, he understands that they are his brothers and sisters. And he says about this, of our trouble, of our affliction, of our pressure, is what the Greek word here means, which came up to us in Asia. Now you gotta guess which affliction is he talking about. He suffered many at Ephesus. He talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, wrestling with beasts, probably a metaphor there. But nonetheless, this man had known many challenges. But he says that we were burdened, and notice the next 2 words, beyond measure, huper dunamin. He says that we, if you will, were burdened beyond our own abilities. We were stretched beyond anything we could handle, says the Apostle Paul. And when he gets to the place where he goes, I can't handle anymore, he's really out there because he had suffered so very much. He says we have no strength left, essentially. And can I just make a suggestion to you? The Lord will do this to you. He will take you to the place where he wants you to go beyond your own strength, past your own means. My devotion is this morning in Matthew 14. You have the feeding of 5,000. Jesus turned to one of his disciples, and I love this if you put the 4 accounts together, and he says, hey, you feed them. Only 20,000 folks. What's the problem with producing some extemporaneous food and meeting the needs, right? He wanted to stretch them to see it was impossible for them, but it wasn't for Jesus. Turn to me, guys, is what Jesus says. And right after that incident, their first miracle they participate in, he puts his disciples in a boat because the people wanted to come and make Jesus king, and it probably would have went to his disciples' head, and he sends them out in the Sea of Galilee, maybe 5, 6 p.m., and all of a sudden, this storm comes their way, and it is contrary. So the more that they row, the less distance they travel. And they think they're going to die. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water to them, revealing that he is God. But why did he let them out there so long? He was up in the mountain. He watched them. Perhaps he wanted them to exhaust their own resources, so he could show them that I am the one in charge. Amen. Paul is taken to the place beyond himself, beyond measure, above strength. And at the end of verse 8, he says, here's the result. So that we despair even of life. And if you want a key word for verse 8, I'll give you the first D. It is despair. He was so depressed, he thought we're going to die. And that is your next word in verse 9, death. Death. Notice he said, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He thought he was receiving a death penalty that the Lord said, enough of you guys with this ministry. You're getting wiped out here. And he thought, that's it. Death. He learned not to trust in himself. And may I say, this is what God does to us. He teaches us not to trust in ourselves. You don't have the innate ability to accomplish all that God calls you to do. He wants the impossible that is done through the Spirit of the living God working through broken vessels. And then I got to give you the word deliverance for verses 10 and 11. And catch this, everybody, because the word delivered is going to be used, deliver, three times. Once in the past, once in the present, and once in the future. Why does he do that? Because we have a history, do we not? Can remember when God has delivered us in the past? Remember what you were before coming to Christ? Or remember that time that maybe death was knocking on your door and somehow God delivered you and you have a testimony because you can look back? And then as you're going through something, one thing you know he's going to be faithful to do, he's going to be there to deliver you. And then when you look towards the future and think, wow, can I really step out on a limb for God? Can I go out there? Can I trust him? Sure you can. Because he has the same ability, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it says, first of all, using a past tense verb, who delivered us from so great a death, past. Notice now he moves to the present and does deliver us, even right now, says Paul, in whom we trust that he will still, future tense verb, deliver us. That's the kind of God we have. And in verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us. Do you pray for those that might be in a dangerous place? Do you ask God to preserve them, to keep them? God's able. God honors prayers. When Abraham was praying in behalf of those in Sodom, are there 50 righteous? Are there 45? How about 40? It sounds like an auction between Abraham and God. But yet when it was time to get Lot out, God remembered Abraham. And this is why we walk with God, so that when we go to intercessory prayer, he knows us and we're a friend of God, and he might deliver those who don't deserve it. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift. What gift? The gift of life. Because God stepped in, answered the prayers of the Corinthians, and kept Paul alive. Granted to us through many. So point number one, as you're turning back with me to Luke chapter 9, promptly, and catch that word promptly, follow Jesus wherever he leads. Doesn't matter where he takes you, you just go. Doesn't matter when he calls you, you drop everything and you just go. If it doesn't make sense, it doesn't matter. He knows where you're going and he's going to get you there. Number two, prioritize proclaiming Jesus to the living dead. Prioritize proclaiming Jesus to the living dead. Then he, in verse 59, said to another, follow me, be my disciple, is the concept here. Become my apprentice, Jesus says to this individual. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. It's a little tough to understand exactly what's going on here. I'll give you four possibilities. They have done some research and have found from B.C. 20 to A.D. 70 that you had an initial burial of people. And then you had a reinterment about a year later. After the flesh rotted away, they would go back and take the bones, bury them a second time in an ossuary, a special box, and then put it in a tomb, usually in the rocks. So in essence here, if this is what Jesus is saying concerning the man, because the man now maybe is desiring for another year in order to put those bones in a box and put it away. That could be a possibility where he says, follow me, but he says, let me first go and bury my father. Another possibility is that Jesus is saying something to the effect of, hey, let the spiritually dead bury their own. In other words, you know what? These people don't know the Lord. Let them take care of themselves. The priorities, you go preach. Or number three, Maybe it's just trying to shock the people with a literal statement. Maybe it's trying to show them just how preaching is so much more important than burial. Or number four, and this is the common view, that the man's dad wasn't dead yet, and that he's waiting around in order to care for him, to bury him when he dies, and maybe wait around for the inheritance as well. See, Jesus doesn't have time for all this. No matter what the view is here, prioritize proclaiming Jesus to the living dead. In 1992, a Los Angeles County parking control official came upon a brown Eldorado Cadillac illegally parked. It was street sweeping day, and this guy's illegally parked. Now, the officer did his duty. He sat down, he wrote out a citation, and the window was open. The man was still seated in his car, paid no attention to the man, and just put the citation of $30 right inside the window. The driver made no complaint, made no fuss whatsoever. There's a reason why. 10 or 12 hours prior to that, he was shot in the head. Turns out that he was sitting up erect, blood still splattered on his face, but he was dead. The officer was so preoccupied with his occupation, he just went through his ordinary routine and just drove off. May I say to you, dear brothers and sisters, that we have people that are dead in trespasses and sins all around us, and they don't need a citation, they need a Savior. And you and I pass by people every day that are going to hell, maybe some of which are in our very homes, and we go through the motions, but we don't tell them about Jesus. Jesus put a priority on having him proclaimed to the living dead. And then finally, number three, place Jesus above family without compromise. This isn't easy. Place Jesus above family without compromise. Notice in verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Sounds like a reasonable request. I want to go give a kiss to mom. I want to give a kiss to dad. And I just want to say, Jesus has called me. I'm out of here. And I just wanted to say bye. And in normal circumstances, this was fine. Give you an Old Testament illustration. 1 Kings chapter 19. Would you turn there? Back to 1 Kings chapter 19. The prophet Elijah was depressed. He thought he was the only one standing for the things of the Lord. And you have that back in chapter 18. And he takes a journey and he meets with the living God. And what does God give him to do? Certain assignments. Because when you're depressed, one of the things you need to do is not only see the Lord, but then get back to ministry and do the things that you know that you should be doing. That's exactly what the Lord does. Well, one of the things that the Lord does here is call Elijah to set apart Elisha to be his successor. You got that with the Jah and the Shah? That's important. 1 Kings 19, picking it up in verse 19. So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing, and it's just interesting to me, everyone, and catch this. When God has a special purpose for people, he always calls them when they're working. This morning, even reading in Genesis chapter 24, when there's time for Abraham to get a wife for his son Isaac, and he dispatches his servant, where do you find Rebekah? She's out serving. She's out caring for her dad's flocks. And it's so intriguing that when she meets the man, the servant, not only does she give him water, but offers to do so for 10 camels, which goes far beyond tradition. It would have taken a long time to, if you will, produce water for all those camels, but yet she's working. She's diligent. You don't have people sitting on their butts doing nothing. When God calls people, you will find that they are actively doing something. That is the pattern of the Almighty. And it's no different here. We find Elisha, who is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen with him, and he was with the 12, and Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. In other words, this was the way he was showing, you are now being called to be my servant. Verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, here's his request. Please, Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? That's fine, Elisha. Go say goodbye to them. That's normal. Verse 21. So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. You talk about burning your bridges when God calls you to ministry. I know so many men that have been called to ministry supposedly, and then it's just like they're always kind of keeping that bridge to go back and do their former occupation. That's not what is happening here. God calls Elisha, and he burns his bridges. Notice what he does with the oxen, everybody. His livelihood. He took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. He fed the poor folk. He wasn't going back to the occupation. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So where is normal what this man is requesting in Luke chapter 9? He simply wants to say, I want to go home and say goodbye to the folk. Come back with me, please. Notice Jesus' response in verse 62. But Jesus said to him, and give me the next two words, everybody. No one. Say that again. No one. That includes you. That includes me. There are no exceptions here. Jesus says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. See, you cannot plow a straight furrow and be looking over your shoulder. You got it, everyone? It doesn't work that way. We have examples in the Bible of people looking back and it wasn't good. In Luke 17 and verse 32, the scripture simply says, remember Lot's wife. What was the problem? God sent the angels to rescue Lot and his family, but there was a preoccupation with Sodom. Where did it all begin? I'll tell you what all began. God blessed Abraham. And when he left the Ur of the Chaldees and followed God, not knowing where he went, he made a boo-boo. He was told to leave everybody, and who does he bring along with him? Lot. And in the course of time, they are both industrious, and Abraham is kind to his nephew, brings him into the business, and next thing you know, their herds are so big, they're crowding one another, and there's tension now between, if you will, those who work for Abraham and those who work for Lot. And what does Abraham, the elder, do? It's amazing. He turns around to Lot and he says, I'll tell you what, pick the ground you want and I'll give it to you. That never worked that way in society. It was always the younger who deferred to the older. And what does Lot do? The selfish pig that he was. He looked around and he saw the south and it looked good. And guess what was down south, everybody? How about Sodom? Sodom. And that's the direction that he took. And next thing you know, in Genesis chapter 13, we have Lot pitching his tent toward Hollywood. Oh, excuse me, Sodom. And I laugh, but it really isn't funny, because we've got so many children of God these days that are so sick-minded because they pitched their tent toward Hollywood that they don't know right from wrong anymore, and they're so undiscerning because they pitched their tent in the wrong direction. Doesn't the scripture say about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to avoid those things? But when Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom, he gets attracted to what is going on there. And the next thing, and you know, we've got all these different social media things. And individuals sitting around looking at this picture of that person and that picture of that person. And there's nothing wrong with showing pictures of your family and ministry and using it for ministry. Nothing wrong with that. But come on, it becomes a lust fest. And everybody's looking, thinking about people with the ideal life and this and that. And we start longing for things we shouldn't long for. And it's a waste of time for many people. But we pitch our tent. And we get in that direction. And we wonder why we're never fully committed to Christ and we're always ready to jump ship because we've got our eyes still on Sodom. I don't know about you, but when I read the scripture, I read about a straight and a narrow way. And that's what Jesus says. There's a narrow gate And when you come to Christ, it's just you walking in and alone, is it not? You don't get saved in groups. You get saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, and he's the way, he is the truth, he's the life, he's the only one. And you follow him. And you go through that narrow gate not knowing what you're going to come upon. But then when you get on the path, it says that the path is narrow as well. And that's our sanctification. And we're called to be holy. And we're called to be separated to God. We're called to be moral. We're called to be different from this world system. But what I am finding is we come in at the narrow gate, but then all of a sudden we jump on the same path that everybody else is on, and we're on this broad way. And what they do, we do. What they watch, we watch. What they listen to, we listen to. The way they talk, we talk. What is going on in their minds is going on in our minds, because we haven't stayed on the narrow path. And it's lonely sometimes on a narrow path. And I know we're social people and we've got to have the group. And sometimes you got to go to the wilderness alone. And sometimes you need to be like a Caleb who says, you know what? All you others, you don't see the advantages of following God and going to Canaan. And this is our bread. Let's go take it. And who was Caleb? He was the Gentile. Not reared in the things of the Lord, but yet he had more faith and he understood the narrow way. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. And next thing you know, he moved in to Sodom. But God wasn't pleased with Sodom, because we even have words that come as a result of Sodom that we know what they are. And it talks about the disgust of what's going on in that place. But now he's moved in, and God looks down to see what's going on. Why does he look down? Well, it's like with the Tower of Babel. Remember, they're going to build a ziggurat up to the heavens. God says, I still have to look down at you guys to see what's going on. It was his way to show us in anthropomorphic language that he just, if you will, is checking it out. And he's checking out Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and he's made an evaluation. And the Father dispatches the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe, because there are a couple of angels and Jesus who show up, and Abraham gives him hospitality. And this is when Abraham has his intercessory prayer with the Lord and asks on behalf of the people, if there's so many righteous, don't destroy the place. But he's still going to destroy it. But in his kindness to Abraham in Genesis 19, where do we find Lot? We find Lot sitting at the gates of the city. You know what that means? He was now one of the leaders in the city. He knew exactly what was going on there, and he was part of it. And you know the story, the angels come in, and all the inhabitants of the town surround them. You ever been anywhere you got surrounded like that? I have one time like that, and I'll tell you something. It'll get your attention. You never forget where you're at when it happened to you. Yeah, it's all right to know how to fight, but it's also good to know when to run. And everybody in the town surrounds them because they wanted to know the guest carnally. Wow. And so what does this man Lot do? He says, hey, listen, my daughters have never known a man. Why don't you take my two daughters? Wouldn't you die for your daughters? And he's going to just send them out. And he's just, enough of this. Enough of this. See, and there's a contrast that goes on, my friends. There's a contrast. You've got Abraham. He says, I'll live in the tent. I'll go wherever you send me, God. But I'm going to be different, because I'm looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And even when the angels rescue Lot, what does he want to do? Does he contend in the cave to be out in some rural setting? No! He wants to go and find a city. And then his daughters have an incestuous relationship with him. And you know what is so pitiful about all this, my friends? This man knows the Lord! Because he is called in 2 Peter chapter 2, righteous Lot. And you might know the Lord, but if you're pitching your tent towards Sodom, you're compromised. And your thinking is skewed. And your arguments are lame. And you have no place to stand because you are laid bare before a holy God that says Hollywood is not where your mind should be. Who pushes the gay agenda? Who pushes abortion rights? Who pushes everything that we stand against in a Christian community? So often it comes from our Sodom. And if we pitch our tents there, we are in trouble, my friends. So I want you to understand something. When you're following Christ, it's a narrow way. And sometimes your own family members will get in the way. They can be such a blessing when everybody's walking with God. Anybody know what I'm saying? And when your family's all on point, it's a great day. But what happened to Adam when he heeded his wife? What happens when Job's wife says, curse God and die? There are times you have to stand alone. There are times you have to know what you need to do. And when Abraham gave in to his wife on several occasions, what happened? We have Ishmael and the Arab peoples as a result. Do we love family with all of our hearts? Do we provide for family? Yes, because if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. But whenever the family wants to take you down the wrong path, and whenever the family wants to move towards Sodom, and whenever the family wants to go in a direction that's contrary to Christ, we have to make a choice. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And some of us can be cowards. And we can kowtow to people around us because they intimidate us. I remind you that the righteous are bold as a lion. And that fear enters in the premises as a result of Adam and Eve sinning. And then they knew they were afraid. And even in Genesis 15, the first occurrence where we have God saying, do not be afraid. He says it to Abraham, who's partially afraid because he has just delivered his nephew Lot from a group of people. And maybe they're going to come back and get me. And God says, don't be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward. So we have to choose who we're going to follow. And it's a narrow gate, and it's a narrow path, and we need to make sure that once we put our hand to the plow, once we said, okay, I'm a child of God, my Jesus gave everything for me, there is nothing left to give, then now I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to go his route, and if others go with me, great. And find those few people who love the Lord and cling to them tenaciously. Paul tells Timothy to go with those to flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, love, faith, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So you find those few who are on the narrow path, and you say, that's who I'm going to walk with hand in hand because they know where they're going. And we might have others even within the camp, but have gone the broad way that can't do anything but impact us negatively because they're compromised and their minds are skewed and they don't think right anymore. And if you were to pin them down and ask them, I was teaching at the local Bible college and my students all sat around before class. And you know what they talked about? The latest movie that they had just seen. Talking about the detail. And I thought, not under my watch. So I sat down and I asked them all a question. I said, hey guys, do me a favor. Any one of you who has watched a movie you just talked about that wasn't impacted by what you saw, that image isn't now in your mind, I want you to see me after class. They got really quiet. And after class, guess what? I was there, but nobody came and talked to me. See, I know temptation because I'm like you. But I also understand that Job was a man who feared God and he shunned evil. That when the images came his way, oh, I'm going to take them all in. And I'm going to talk to the group about them. See, I'm just not looking at them. You got to make that choice. And I marvel at children of God and we're so quiet. And we say nothing when people do what's wrong, and we're intimidated by them. Shame on us for not looking someone in the eye, say you're in sin. Let me take you to the Word of God. We're called to a narrow way. Why are you compromising yourself? Joshua had it right. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I pray that you understand that. Have you ever asked the question, why is it some musicians, some athletes excel, why others falter? David Brooks, in his book, The Social Animal, points out some trends from research about this very issue. He writes, in 1997, Gary McPherson studied 157 randomly selected children as they picked out and learned a musical instrument. Some went on to become fine musicians and some faltered. McPherson searched for the traits that separated those who progressed from those who did not. IQ was not a good predictor. Neither were aural, you know, hearing sensitivity, math skills, income, or a sense of rhythm. Even a sense of rhythm? The best single predictor was a question McPherson asked the students before they even selected their instruments. How long do you think you will play? How long do you think you'll play? Can I ask you a question, everybody? How long do you stand in the Christian game? What would it take you to jump ship? How quickly will you abandon it? For money? For a sexual relationship that might be favorable to you from your thinking? How long will you play? The students who planned to play for a short time did not become very proficient. The students who planned to play for a few years had modest success. But there were some children who said, in effect, I want to be a musician. I am going to play my whole life. Those children soared. It is the same in the Christian life. When I meet those, and I've met those, who are just checking out the lay of the land. I've had those show up to my college and career group to see if there are any attractive females there. And I remember one guy who just wouldn't even come back to church anymore because he couldn't find any attractive females. So therefore, he was just out of there. Right back into the ways of the world. And you have others who go, well, I'll make a commitment for a while until something better comes along. So they get on the Christian pathway, and they go for a while, and they see something that's sort of enticing to them, and they just walk away. But then you have those select few who say, I'm in this for life. I understand what Jesus did. It's like Paul of old, once he got saved, he just said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He put his hand to the plow. And when the bricks came his way and the stones came his way and churches turned on him and he knew the rod on the back, when he knew the shiv in the back, when he understood betrayal and compromise even from people like Peter and Barnabas, he kept on going because he was in it for the long haul. And see, it's just as simple, my friends. How long are you in it for? How committed are you? If everybody in this room said, I'm going the way of the world, I'm going the broad path, how about you? There are times in life where you just have to draw a circle around yourself, understanding this is a relationship between me and the holy God, and this is why Abraham was called a friend of God. And then when God was going to do something, he said, I need to share this with Abraham because we have this relationship together, and he brought Abraham into the know. So I ask you today, how committed are you? How dedicated are you to what you learn in this book that you're going to act upon it? How dedicated are you to wake up tomorrow and know that you will spend time in the Word of God tomorrow? How dedicated are you tomorrow to wake up and say, I'm going to pray? How dedicated are you to Bible study? How dedicated are you to Sunday school? How dedicated are you to church? How dedicated are you to the things of the Lord? Will you go, I know what I need to do, and I'm doing it, period. And you draw that circle around yourself, and you just start doing it. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. At the end of life, you'll be like Paul, who can say, I am being poured out as a drink offering, but there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give not only to me, but all those who love his appearing. Is that what you want to be? Is that the kind of child of God you want to be? And even if it means difficulty, and if it means staying single because you can't find the right Christian mate, and even if it means abandonment of others before you, even if it means losing promotions, even if it means, are you willing to go there? Because you recognize that this life is short, and that I'm going to have all of eternity, and I don't want to lose my eternal rewards. Would you bow your heads? Would you talk?